As you're seated, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles, if you have them with you, to Nahum chapter 2. If you don't have your Bible with you, it's printed in your worship folder. We normally have it on the screen, but as we've been going through Nahum, it's been a little hard. Poetry takes a lot of space, and when we're looking at larger chunks, you know, you start getting a little bit of the disco ball effect, and then I have to start putting out the warnings of flashing lights and things like that. So it's not up there. If you need a Bible, we have them on the sideboard in the back. Pick it up. Take it. Use it to hear of this God and his arm of omnipotent grace. You know, it's been a very rainy weekend so far. We spent most of yesterday out. We went up to MMA and picked up Scotty. He's allowed off campus. He has liberty for the weekend. So, you know, we're actually feeding him decent food, and Kyle and Megan are up from New York, and so, you know, we went up to Castine and then spent the day kind of wandering our way back down and, you know, down Route 1 and through the little towns and things, and got really wet along the way a number of times. Now, I was thinking about that this morning, and there's an old Peanuts cartoon where it's Linus and Lucy looking out the window, and it's raining outside. And Lucy says something to the effect of, you know, it feels like it's never going to stop. And, you know, Linus tells her, you know, quotes to her God's promise to Noah in Genesis, how he will never again flood the earth, the face of the earth. And Lucy responds, oh, that makes me feel much better. And Linus tells her, well, good theology has a way of doing that. And so, just as the sun peeks out for a few brief moments here as we talk about the rain, we turn to sound theology to make us feel better. To make us feel better, not because we twist it or pull it out of its context and make it say what we want, but because it reveals to us reality. It reveals to us the reality of a God who is in control and has an arm of omnipotent grace. And it's this that we hear through the prophet Nahum this morning. We're going to begin with a little bit of overlap last week. We're going to begin with verse 15 of chapter 1. Even though we read it in the first couple of verses of chapter 2 last week, there are transition time, and in fact in the Hebrew, verse 15 is actually verse 1 of chapter 2. So we're going to read all of chapter 2 in the Hebrew. Well, we're going to read it in English, but the Hebrew chapter 2, beginning there in verse 15, all the way through the end. Hear now the word of the Lord. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feast, O Judah. Fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. The scatterer has come up against you. Man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle, collect all your strength. For the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. For plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. The shield of his mighty men is red. His soldiers are clothed in scarlet. The chariots come with flashing metal on the day he musters them. The cypress spears are brandished. The chariots race madly through the streets. They rush to and fro through the squares. They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning. He remembers his officers. They stumble as they go. They hasten to the wall. The siege tower is set up. The river gates are opened. The palace melts away. Its mistress is stripped. She is carried off. Her slave girls lamenting, moaning like doves and beating their breasts. Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. Halt, halt, they cry, but none turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There is no end of the treasurer of the wealth of all precious things. Desolate, desolation and ruin. Hearts melt and knees tremble. Anguish is in all loins. All faces grow pale. Where is the lion's den, the feeding place of the young lions? Where the lion and lioness went? Where his cubs were with none to disturb? The lion tore enough for his cubs and strangled prey for his lionesses. He filled his caves with prey and his dens with torn flesh. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will burn you, burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. O Father, as we come to your word this morning, we come not with minds powerful of intellect or understanding, but we come with minds of humility, crying out to you to open your word, to show us yourself. Not because we can figure out all the riddles, all of the translation issues, all of the historical issues, but because your Spirit is at work as it speaks your word to us this morning. And so, Father, we ask. Ask that you would open the ears of our heart to the speaking of your Spirit, that we may know you, that we may encounter you in the person of Jesus Christ. Father, this we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. In the name of the Empress of India, make way. O lords of the jungle, wherever you roam, the woods are astir at the close of the day. We exiles are waiting for letters from home. Let the robber retreat. Let the tiger turn tail in the name of the Empress, the overland mail. With a jingle of bells as the dusk gathers in, he turns to the footpath that heads up the hill, the bags on his back and a cloth round his chin, and tucked in his waist belt, the post office bill, dispatched on this date as received by the rail, per runner, two bags of the overland mail. Is the torrent in spite, he must ford it or swim. Has the rain wrecked the road, he must climb by the cliff. Does the tempest cry halt? What are the tempests to him? The service admits not a but or an if. Well, the breaths in his mouth he must bear without fail in the name of the Empress, the overland mail. This is just the beginning. It goes on for a few more stanzas. Of Rudyard Kipling's ode to the postal service of India in the 1880s. And specifically to those runners who would take the bags from the trains that were starting to spread across the continent and across the nation there, and they would literally run the mail, bring the messages to all those who were waiting. Nahum is a messenger. Just like those runners of the overland mail, a messenger, for that's what the prophets were. The prophets were people called by God to deliver the messages not of the Empress of India, but of the King of Kings, to declare the message of God, to deliver it to all. No buts or ifs. We saw that in Jonah in the last book we looked at. They could run away, and God would still get them where he intended them to be with that message. And in Nahum's case, these weren't letters from home, letters of business or, of spouses or family, that were missing them. It's a message of judgment. That's what we hear when we read these verses over and over again. It gets repetitive. And I'm going to give you the foreshadowing here. Chapter 3 is more of it. But what is this message of judgment? What is the message of the king that God has called Nahum to deliver? And I'm not speaking of the content of this message of judgment. The, what are the details here, the translation issues, and how do these work out in the fall of the fall of Nineveh to Babylon in 612 BC, which is what he's speaking of. But what is this message? What is the point of it? Why? Why does God call his prophet to declare this message of judgment? Why does he anoint Nahum for this purpose? Well, it's because this message of judgment proclaimed by Nahum is a message of warning and a message of hope. It's a message of warning, of what is coming, to the city of Nineveh for their sins, of this coming fall to the Babylonians in 612. But more than that, it's a message of warning to all. It's a message of warning given graphically and repetitively so that it can't be missed, so that we can't downplay it and just skip past it and go, oh, well, you know, that's nice. Well, let's get to the end and you know, the pleasant things. We haven't gotten to the end. It didn't end with pleasant things. It ended with, you know, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chair. You know, it continues. But it's intended to capture our attention, to shock us and to make us shudder as we hear it at the ferocity and the finality of this judgment. Not because God enjoys the scent of our fear. Not because he enjoys the cries of our terror or the taste of our despair. Nor because God is an angry God who just gets to the point where he just explodes. And he cries out and lashes out in this harsh and arbitrary and even abusive manner, pouring his anger out on the people of Nineveh and on, you know, people in general. It's intended to capture our attention, to shock us and make us shudder because it's God's justice. It's his justice. It's karma in the generic Western sense in which we use the word. Well, that we get what we deserve, what we have earned. This is what we see throughout. You know, in verse 2, we're told that the people of Nineveh, that these are the plunderers. They have plundered Judah. But then what happens? In verse 9, we're told they're going to be plundered. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There's no end of the treasure of the wealth of all the precious things. And then verse 10, it's kind of hidden in the English there, you know, desolate, desolation. You know, it's actually a wordplay in the Hebrew. These are varying forms of that word translated plunder. And in fact, the one translated ruin, you know, is a different word, but it sounds similar in the Hebrew. And so he's playing on it and building on this to heighten this, that the plunderers will be plundered. You know, in verse 1, you know, we're told that Assyria, who has scattered the nations, including the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom there, as they conquered them and you know, carried them off into captivity, never to be seen again. We still talk about the 10 lost tribes of Israel. Well, that was Assyria's fault, scattering them. And here now we're told that the scatterer has come up against them. That they, in verse 7 and 8, they will be carried off. And there will be none left. Verse 3, we hear that Assyria, these who boasted of living by the sword, of their great military conquests over all the peoples around them, that they would perish by the sword. As we hear of this army that comes up against them, this terrible army with shields of red and soldiers clothed in scarlet and chariots of flashing metal. And, you know, and in verse 13, you know, he closes it all just by reminding and leaving them in that. I am against you. I will burn your chariots in smoke and the sword shall devour your young lions. This message of judgment is a message of justice. That the sins of Nineveh would be repaid in kind in all of their fullness. But it's a message of justice, you know, for Nineveh given to Judah. Nahum was not called to go to Nineveh as Jonah was. We heard that last week. He stayed home. As far as we know, he proclaimed this message to the people of Judah. Why did they need to hear this message of warning of God's justice on the people of Nineveh? They celebrated that. But they needed to hear that message of warning as well. The message of God's justice for their sin. For our sin. That God, this God who is against Nineveh, is against sin. He, this holy and righteous God that proclaims his judgment on Nineveh and on Assyria, proclaims his judgment on our sin as well. That our sin will be repaid in kind, in all of its fullness. It means that we can't treat our sin as little white lies. We can't sit and say, you know, well, I'm not all that bad after all. I mean, I'm not a murderer or anything. Yeah, I sin, but, you know, I mean, come on. We can't look at our porn addiction or our lust as, well, it doesn't hurt anyone, so what's the harm? We can't, you know, sit and go, well, you know, fudging my timesheet at work or you know, taking this stuff from there or my taxes where I don't really need to claim that. They don't really mean that. Or, you know, any of these things, these respectable sins because everybody is doing them. God says we can't let those go. We have to hear that God will treat them as sin. As the rejection of himself, as the transgression of his law, of his commands, and therefore of his character, of who he is. And that's the problem. Nineveh's sins were great and societal. Everybody, you know, was engaging in them, and, you know, as a whole, and the whole world could see they boasted in them of their violence. They deserved the death, the destruction, the desolation, the ruin, the enmity of God. Everybody but they thought that. Yeah. But the message of justice warns that our sins aren't any less. That they deserve the same thing. This isn't me reading into this. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Colossae, writes to them that in their sin, they were alienated from God. The Apostle James writes in words that we still stumble over, that friendship with the world, that imitating it and living by its standards according to its ways, you know, looking like everybody else, he says, is enmity with God. Paul, writing to the church in Rome, just flat out says that we sinners are enemies of God. But remember, this message of warning is proclaimed to God's people, those in covenant relationship with him, called so that we would live as his. That's what we're looking at all of the minor prophets to see. You know, this call to live as if we belong to Jesus Christ. That's what the message of warning is all about. It's a call to see our sin in all of its ugliness, to constantly acknowledge that what we deserve is this judgment. Because as we do that, it's a call to approach others then from the perspective not of their sin, but our sin. That we are no better than they are. We're no holier. We're no less sinful. We're none of that. We deserve the same thing they deserve. No matter how great their sin is, the judgment is the same. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death.
nothing less. But it's a call not just to acknowledge our sin. It's a call to struggle against it, to run from it, to see the warning, hear the warning, and to turn, to repent. The Puritans called this the mortification of sin, the putting to death of sin in our own lives. You know, it's not easy to give up what gives us comfort and peace and security, what scratches the itch that we have. Right? But that's what God calls us to do. And in fact, he tells us it's not only not easy, but it's beyond us. We can't do it in our own strength. For all the hard work, all of the tears, all of the pain that is involved in that, of denying ourselves, of setting structures up, of accountability to not go where we know we will be tempted by something that we may not stand against, that leads us to death, to cutting off our hand, as Jesus warns us that it's better to do, or plucking out our eye if it leads us to sin. God tells us that's not enough. We can't do it. Only he can put it to death. There is no escape. That's the completeness. You know, verse 15 there, you know, he tells us the worthless are utterly cut off. They'll no longer be heard. You know, they'll be gone. This is the reality. This is the message of warning given to us. And this message of judgment. It's fall. Fall means it's foliage season. This means colorful leaves, or at least so you guys claim. I'm still not convinced by you guys. I think you're all just like you tell me every morning when I show up, my shirt is green. It is not. I know it. For those of you who don't understand, I'm colorblind. I don't see the leaves. And this is why those who love me give me such a hard time about, you know, my green shirt this morning and stuff. But, you know, colorful leaves, cooler temperatures, you know, all of these things that fall means up here. It also means tourists, right? I mean, and tourists mean traffic. We experienced that. I shared, we picked Scotty up in Cassie, and we drove down Route 1 yesterday, and we thought, oh, it's rainy, the leaves aren't all that great this year, I'm told, because of, you know, the weather we've been having. It shouldn't be too bad. Well, we were wrong. You know, I mean, that's the way. You guys all know how that works. Nobody likes traffic, right? But, you know, one real estate agent in Southern California, a place known for traffic, he wrote an article on his real estate website about how the traffic in his area was getting worse. And he titled that article, "Bad Traffic, Good News." Good news. This is the message of judgment for us. A message of bad news. How is judgment good news? But this bad news is good news, because this message of warning is also a message of hope. This is why we started in verse 15 of chapter 1. Because it's there that we're told to look for the messenger. But who is this messenger? Behold, the messenger. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. We love that verse. But did you connect it to all that followed? Everything else we read, was that a message of good news, of peace? No, it was a message of war, of battle, of soldiers whose shields run, you know, red with the blood, whose uniforms are scarlet,
whose chariots flash in the sun and, you know, of destruction and desolation and plunder. But that's the message we're called to hear, is a message of good news, of peace, of hope. Hope, because it's the message that God is not against us. He's against sin. Yes, and His judgment will come on sin, including our own. But He's on our side to restore His people. This is why the message of judgment is given to His people. Notice that verse 2. For the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. Oh, you've been plundered by the plunderers, and they've ruined your branches. But I will restore, God says. He tells us, is the scatterer. He's the one that has come up against them, as verse 13 makes clear. He is the one who's against sinners, who brings His judgment. The judgment decreed is His, which means it's not just, but it's certain, which is what we want to hear. And we talked about that already. The people of Judah hearing this message of judgment on Nineveh, they're rejoicing. Go for it. Get them. It's about time, God. You know, it's been over 100 years since Jonah, and they already deserved your judgment back then. And we knew it. But this battle, this war that's proclaimed, he says, isn't aimed at His people. The message for His people is not a message of battle, but peace. Not of destruction and plundering, but His restoration. I mean, it's got to have been something like, you know, the way that the people of Britain responded to hearing that the U.S. had declared war on Germany in 1941. Yes, it's a message of war, but it's also our salvation, our deliverance. For this peace, this restoration is declared to us, not because we don't deserve judgment, but because we do deserve His judgment. We do deserve all that He proclaims here on Nineveh. But in His grace, God has taken that judgment that we deserve as His enemies on Himself. I mean, this is what the Apostle Paul says when he calls us enemies. He tells us, Romans 5, God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. This is the message of hope, of peace, that judgment is coming, but that God will restore, that He will take that judgment on us, on Himself, in all of its fullness. Our enmity to God is gone. We've been reconciled. We have peace with Him through the death of Jesus Christ. In His death, our sin is taken, and the judgment that is declared upon it, all of this destruction and desolation and ruin, the being plundered and carried off, that all of this was taken by Christ and nailed to His cross. And we are restored to the majesty that is ours as His people. Restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. This is us, our restored majesty, that we are those who were created by Him, called by Him, by His grace, to display His glory to all of creation as we live in relationship with Him. That we are to reflect His holiness and His love, His justice and His grace, His righteousness and His mercy by how we live. This is the restoration of the majesty of Jacob. This is the promise and the hope in His message, that this is who we are, not by our strength, but by His grace, His work, His taking the judgment on Himself. It's the call to worship God, to keep our feasts and fulfill our vows there, as He puts it in verse 15. He's speaking of our worship as a way of life, that all of life is oriented then around God because of His grace, because of the hope that we have. To live for God in every aspect of our lives. To know God's love, not just when life is good, when things are going great at work and our bank accounts are looking healthy and we're not using that health insurance that costs us so much and still costs us so much after, even with it, you know, that none of that's happening. But not just then, but that we worship God with our lives even when we're plundered and our branches are ruined and we're scattered. That even then, in the tough times, when we're unemployed, when our political leaders are doing that which makes no sense to us and that which infuriates us, that even when we're struggling with our health or you know anything else, that we know our glory are not in these things of this world, but in Him. In looking upon our glory in Jesus Christ with unveiled faces, as Paul tells us. That this is what is now ours. That we may reflect it to the world. Not hiding it as Moses did. But letting it shine forth through us. To live as His, according to His ways, His commandments, His justice and His love, His holiness and His grace. All of it. Jerry Chiappetta was a fisherman, a hunter, would write on it, wrote for Field and Stream back in the 60s and 70s. And in one article, he shares of a time that he and two friends were flying in a small float plane to their fishing camp up in somewhere up in northern Canada. And as they're flying there that evening, Bill, who was the one sitting next to the pilot up in the front, turned around and said, "The man says he's got some good news and some bad news." And Bruce, who's you know, the other friend sitting there in the back next to Jerry, says, "Well, what's the bad news?" "We're lost." So Jerry said, he replied, "Well, give us the good news." And Jerry wrote, "Bill, with a grin, said, 'We're making good time.'" Yeah. People have been saying, "I have good news and I have bad news," since at least 1898. You know, the joke part of it doesn't come in for about another 50 years, as far as anybody can tell. You know, but it's one we're all familiar with. But it's also true. We often get good news and bad news together. And a study published in the Personality and Social Psychology Bulletin back in 2014 said the right way to do it, and there is a right way, the right way to do it is to give the bad news first. And there's all sorts of people now that talk about you know, why that's the right way and you know, all that stuff. But you give the bad news first. God sends His messenger Nahum to give good news and bad news. And we hear the bad news first. We hear the message of judgment, of warning. We hear this, that God is going to pour His justice out upon sin. And it's why we avoid the prophets so often. Why, for many of us, this is the first time you've heard a series where Nahum has been preached through. Makes us uncomfortable. We don't know what to do. And well, that's kind of bad news. But there's only one message of judgment here. A message of both warning and a message of hope. And that's the good news. That this message of judgment cries out to us of peace. Peace with God. Of restoration of all that is lost to sin. Not in us by anything that we do, but by His grace in Jesus Christ, calling us to live in that grace, knowing our sin, fleeing from it, mortifying it, putting it to death,
as we rely upon Him. And so this morning, I invite you, hear God's message to you, a message of judgment, of warning, and of hope. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we hear your message this morning. For some of us, we hear only a message of judgment. We hear a message that we think is filled with anger and wrath and violence. And well, it is. But it's a just anger. It's an anger on our sin that only cries out what we actually deserve, what we have earned in ourselves. Father, as we hear that message of judgment, we ask that you would not leave us there, that we would not close our ears at this point and turn away and miss the message of hope. Of hope, of peace, of the restoration of all that has been lost to sin. Not in what our hands have done, but only in your work, in the death of Jesus Christ, nailing our sin and the judgment that it deserves to his cross as he took it upon himself in all of its fullness. Father, may we live that message out in all of our life, every moment of every day. We ask it in his